Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Oh, you who hear prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads before him. And Father, we have come here this day to meet with you because our Savior promised that when we are gathered as his church, even if there's only two or three of us, and as small as we are today, that we outnumber that, if there's only two or three as his church gathered together, that there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That it is through the indwelling Spirit that you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, have also made your home within us. And so while I can meet with you as Roy, there's a sense in which you meet with your people that's different and greater than when it's just you and me. And so we rejoice in this time when you meet with us and you speak to us. Grant that we may hear you. Grant that the Spirit may cause us to grow in grace and become more like our Savior. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, through the first couple verses of chapter 5. I don't always remember to refer to the New Testament reading in sermons. Sometimes it just disappears from my brain. But I've always chosen the New Testament text because of some connection, some resonance with the Old Testament text and vice versa. So then, let us hear God's inerrant word. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, page 932. We're looking at just two paragraphs, paragraphs 3 and 4. Because after all, the psalm that we're looking at is it's a song, it's also a prayer. And so let's confess to God at least what the Westminster Confession teaches us about prayer. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. I just want to direct your attention, well, first of all, when it refers to a known tongue, given the time period, I don't think there was much practice of tongue speaking, but rather the fact that the priests would pray in Latin and almost everybody was ignorant of Latin. And the point was, how can you join in the prayer if you don't know what the guy's praying? It would apply to to tongue speaking as well, but I don't think that's what they're aiming at. The other thing, and much more important, is for prayer demanded of all men, and yet for it to be accepted. Notice that? Can all men pray in the fashion that it must be to be accepted? No. And yet it's required of all men. And those of us who can pray that way, well, then the question comes up, I might pray in the name of the Son and by the help of the Spirit and maybe in accord with will, but do I do it with reverence, humility, fervency? Do I pray in faith? I remember having to pray for someone, a very sick woman in Uganda, and it's the only time in my life I ever wished I had one of the sign gifts, the gift of healing. And I prayed for her, but I questioned in my own mind, did I really believe my own prayer? It was something I've encountered that I'd never confronted in my life spiritually before. Is there love and is there perseverance in the prayer? May God grant us that that's how we can pray. Oh, sorry. I know it's contagious, and I'm probably going to pay for it by y'all yawning back at me, but oh well. Psalm 83. Let's open our Bibles there. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A song, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They've helped the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Yabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Yahweh. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, you have spoken to us several times already this morning, and when we come back in a few moments to consider this psalm, we beg of you, if we have had closed ears, that you would open them. If our eyes have been blind, open them as well. If our minds have been shut to the truths that we have encountered, then God, burst our brains open, burst our hearts open, that we might hear, that we might rejoice, that we might resolve, that you might be glorified. We ask, Father, that you would also grant to us government that is wise and godly. That would mean, Lord, that in case certain cases, we would have to ask you to remove people or that you would change their minds. And we pray that when we have finished looking at Psalm 83, we would understand one means by which you turn an enemy of the truth into a friend of the truth. Grant to us that wisdom, Lord. Be with those who protect us. Protect them, we pray. Most of all, protect them by giving to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we want to pray for those who minister to the police and the firemen, to the state police, to the military. Give them power, grant them much fruit. We ask these things, Father, of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I want us to start off by looking at 2 Chronicles 20. Because there's good reason to believe that 2 Chronicles 20 is describing for us the events for which this psalm was written. We're not going to read the whole thing. There's just too much there. Oops. And it's not 2 Chronicles. It's got to be 1 Chronicles. And it's not 1 Chronicles either. I don't know where it is now. I looked at it this morning and I can't remember. The passage concerns Jehoshaphat and an invasion from the south of Ammon and Moab and Edom. They're mentioned specifically. There are two other psalms. We could look at those ever so quickly. Psalm 47 and 48. 47, yeah. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. By the way, that's mentioned in the passage I can't find. And this psalm that we're going to look at in 83 was written. It's a song of Asaph. But there was a young man who gave a prophecy in the passage I can't find. It was 1 Samuel. Anyway, and it is 2 Chronicles 20? What am I looking at then? That's what I said, but when I looked at it, it didn't look right. You're right. I don't know what I was looking at. Okay. There is a prophecy. Where is that? Well, Jehoshaphat prays in verse 6 and asks God to defeat them. In verse 14 is where a descendant of Asaph speaks. And that may explain why it's called a Song of Asaph, because he's of that family. And he gives the prophecy that you're going to stand still and God will deliver you. We have the phrase in verse 21, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. That's echoed in Psalms 47 and 48. 47 was probably written to be sung on the battlefield. If you read the account, there's a great victory that God gives to them, and they sing there. And then there's a song that they sing when they're back in Jerusalem. And it's strongly suggested that that may be Psalm 48. But 83, although it's much later in the Psalter, seems to be the song that they sing there as they're gathered together. The songs of Asaph and other members of Korah sing a psalm. We're not told what it is, but this is indicated by some scholars that it was probably this psalm. So 83, while they're praying and asking God for deliverance, 47, as they're standing there beholding the deliverance, and 48, when they get back home with all the booty, it takes them 3 days to gather everything up, a song when they come back and they celebrate before Yahweh. So that's kind of the context for us that we should keep in our minds as we're looking at it. Thank you, Sherry. I must have been looking at 22 or something like that and couldn't figure out where I was. At any rate, the first verse is a general petition for divine help. There's nothing specific about it at all. It's kind of interesting because it starts off with the word, in Hebrew, the word Elohim. Then there are three petitions, and then it closes with the word El, and the first person singular ending, so my God. And what's God asked? The two things have to do with speech and one with action. So don't be silent. Don't hold your peace. Dear God, don't do those things. Speak up. Speak up and speak up loudly and make known your decision. And God does speak. If they've sang this before the prophecy, then that would kind of make some sense. Or maybe they're singing it because he has given a prophecy. And then there's the third, which is don't be still. That is, don't sit still. So they're asking for God to speak, to not be silent, to declare his will and what he will do, and then that he would do it. But again, in a very general fashion, there's nothing specific at all. In verses 2 through 8, we have described the combination that's against Judah. And if you look at the account in 2 Chronicles, it only mentions their relatives. It only mentions Ammon and Moab and Edom. This psalm mentions many others. We'll look at them briefly as we get there. But what we have in verse 2 is that, interestingly enough, these are the enemies of God's people. They're coming to destroy Israel. But the Bible tends to tell us that the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And the enemies of God, and who can really fight against God, are really the enemies against God's people. That's because of his identification with his people. You don't pick on my wife without encountering me. You don't pick on my children without encountering me. I remember as a child, you don't get to hit my brothers. They're mine to hit. Mom and Dad didn't agree with that latter part, but I thought it seemed fair. But certainly, I would not allow neighborhood kids to pick on my brothers, whether or not Mom and Dad thought they were mine to hit too. But at any rate, his identity with them. And look at the statements. These people are making a tumult or an uproar. And those who hate you've lifted up their head. And that phraseology is of confidence or of triumph. They know Israel, Judah, in this case, hasn't got a chance. And they know Judah hasn't got a chance because they've ignored Yahweh. They're going to slaughter the Judahites. They're going to destroy that nation, take its properties, take its lands, wipe out its name. Now, it's mentioned as Israel, and well, I got to remember to come to that in verse 4. Verse 3, they've taken crafty counsel. That is, they've dealt with strategy, and they've dealt with the tactics of their battle. It's been said that in military work, professionals deal with logistics, amateurs deal with tactics. One of the reasons the United States won the Second World War is because our generals knew about logistics. And the reasons both Germany and Japan lost is they didn't consider logistics. Well, what's logistics? Being able to move troops to where you need them, making sure that they've been fed, making sure that not only do they have guns and other equipment, but they've got shells and bullets and so forth and so on. All the things you need to make war. When the Germans invaded Russia, the Soviet Union, they were freezing to death before they got close to Moscow. Why? Because they were still wearing summer uniforms. Their winter uniforms were a couple thousand miles behind, and there wasn't enough railroad cars and tracks to move the clothing and food and ammunition and take back the wounded and bring up replacements. That's logistics. Well, these people have done all. They've got the strategy, perhaps the logistics. They've got the tactics. They've worked everything out. And that's why they're so confident of their victory that's going to come. They've consulted against his people. His different translations have cherished, hidden, or sheltered ones. If you want to think of sheltered ones, think of Jesus when he talks about Jerusalem. I long like a mother hen to gather you under my wings. I've seen photographs of mother birds where their babies can't, their feathers aren't really ready for flying yet, and sitting there with their wings around in a rainstorm, their wings around their babies, protecting them from the wind and the rain. That's what God's people are to him. He protects them. He shadows them. He's their umbrella in the rainstorm, and he's their sunshade in the heat of the summer. Again, all of this section here, 2 through 8, is laying out who's coming against us. In verse 4, they've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now, this is against Judah. There's a northern kingdom. It goes by the name of Israel. And yet, is it really Israel? Not one of their kings was ever good. Every one of their kings, even the best of their kings, followed the first king in setting up calves that they're to worship and saying these calves are Yahweh. That's going right back to the idiocy that Aaron did. No, they weren't, as a nation, they were not following Yahweh. And as a nation, they were not a prince with God, that's for sure. Judah was, and when the northern nation is gone, Judah is still referred to as Israel. It does count in that respect, even though they're not all 12 tribes. They have a malignant determination to destroy and to eradicate the people and to take all that they have. They have, verse 5, consulted together with one consent. If you look at your marginal note in the New King James, it says heart. That's literal. It could be, I think one translation has it, yes, the ESV has with one accord. New American Standard has with one mind. Accord is actually the best translation because its root is in the Latin word for heart. They're doing this cordially. Now, we usually think that we're cordially with love or with tenderness, but it's one heart. Now, the New American's correct in the sense that the Hebrews thought of thinking with the heart, but it doesn't really matter too much for us. They have consented together, as the New King James puts it. That's a little loose. They've formed a confederacy against you. Well, I don't mind that word, except it's the word berit. They've got a covenant. An alliance would be another possible translation. And this alliance, this covenant has been formed. The first verb where they've consulted, that's perfect tense. That means in Hebrew, completed action. Thank you, Lord. Hebrew has two tenses. That's all. The action is done or the action isn't done. Now, it could be in the past, the present, or the future. You could have completed action in the future. But you also could have incompleted action in the past. Your context tells you how to understand it. And the second verb, form, is a incomplete. So the point is that this is a already formed alliance, and it is a continuing alliance. They're still in one accord, one heart, one mind. They're going to destroy Israel. And who's there? Well, Edom is mentioned, first of all, and then the Ishmaelites. Now, were all the Ishmaelites involved? No way to know. They may have just been tagging along. Moab, of course, is easy to understand. And the Hagarites are a people that the tribe of Reuben had defeated and pushed further east out of, because Canaan was on the east side of the river, pushed it out of Canaan into the desert area. Well, they certainly would have had a bone to pick. Gabal is a community that probably was in the territory of Edom. Then Ammon, another cousin, another descendant of Lot, and then Amalek, who is their constant enemy. Remember, Saul was supposed to eradicate them. He certainly hurt them. Then there's Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre and Assyria. Some of these may be mercenaries. Or, well, a freebooter is a mercenary, but, you know, somebody tagging along to help for their share of the booty. And the point is, you've got this huge confederation coming against them. Notice again in verse 8, the closing, they have helped the children of Lot, because the evident thing is it's Moab and Ammon who've joined together. They've brought in Edom, and they're bringing in people from around them to join. But that's the heart of it, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the interesting thing is, in Jehoshaphat's prayer, he mentions the three, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and points out to God in the prayer that when they were coming up from the Sinai, God did not allow them to set foot on the territories of Ammon, Moab, or Edom. Now, they asked for permission to travel on the highway. They asked for permission to buy water and to buy food. And those three entities all said, no way, Jose, go around. And they went around. God told them explicitly, I won't give you as much as as 1 foot, literally, footprint of their territory. That's theirs. I've given it to them. You can't have it. And so they went around. They didn't trespass. And now this is the thanks we get? That you do this to us? The second section, verses 9 through 14, concerns the earnest prayer. And the earnest prayer is why I have the title in there, Do It Again, Lord. Because it's citing what God has done in the past. And that's an important part of our prayers. That's why I urge you to keep a prayer journal. The things that are burdening your heart that you have to lay before God, record your prayer, record when you've prayed it, and record when God gives you an answer, or when God makes a provision that you desperately need, so that you have a track record of God's working in your life. In this particular case, well, they can say that it's God's working in our ancestors' lives or in an earlier stage of the nation. Both events that are cited are events that took place during the judges. But you've done it before, Lord. You can do it again. Please do it again. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera. Gideon over the Midianites, that's in Judges chapters 7 and 8. Then Deborah and Barak over Yabin and Sisera, that's Judges 4 and 5. In both of those cases, as with the result of this prayer, the enemies were caused to destroy each other. Isn't that interesting? What will happen if you read 2 Chronicles 20 is God says, you're not going to have to fight. Go out and watch me act. And what happens? The Ammonites and Moabites, something went wrong, and they attacked the Edomites and slaughtered them. Then they turned on each other and slaughtered one another. Now, we don't know what happened in the camp, and it's irrelevant. God in his sovereignty, God in his providence, allowed his people to stand there and watch their enemies destroy themselves. And it took them 3 days going through the armor, going through the clothing, their jewels and gold and silver, and it took them 3 days to collect it all. These were people who were going to rob and loot them. They're the ones who get looted. But it's interesting that both those Old Testament stories, the ones that they're praying about, God did exactly the same thing. The enemies destroyed each other. The Israelites didn't have to fight. The Kishron is repeatedly mentioned in the story of Deborah and Barak, that particular creek, stream, whatever it was. I've never been there. I have no idea how big it is. When, I think it was Ben's 10th birthday? How old was he when we moved here? Shortly after we were here, we went and took a float trip on the Niobrara. And it was a lot of fun taking a float trip on a river during a thunderstorm. I kept telling kids, keep your bottoms out of the water. but when we take Danae up to the Black Hills for summer camp, I keep wanting to stop and take a picture of it. The Niobrara is so small you can jump over it. You can't take a float trip in there. You wouldn't even get the tube in it. So how big is Kishon? I don't know. It could be something you could jump over. It could be a small river. Who knows? But then, as with Jabin at Sisera and Jabin, then who perished at Endor? Well, Mount Tabor is mentioned, but Endor is near there. And while Endor is not mentioned at the story, being close by and being famous for another reason might be why it's particularly mentioned. Who became as refuse on the earth? Now, all the other translations have dung. Did you know that blood is a good fertilizer? And a 6-foot-tall man has about 6 quarts of blood in him? It's going to be a lot of blood on that land. And then the bodies are going to be left there to rot. They fertilized the field. I've read that the site of the Battle of Waterloo became, at least in the 1800s, a very fertile land because of all the blood that was spilled there. They're going to lay there, bodies are going to lay there like horse droppings. And if you've ever remember, Bullwinkle and Rocky, and they had one particular section with a parade going by and then a guy pushing a broom. That's because there were elephants and horses, and they leave things behind when they march. You don't ever want to be marching behind the horses, or let alone the elephants, okay? That's not fun. Let them come last in the troop. Then in verse 11, we have the mention of particular nobles, and this would have been with the Midianites. The point why they're mentioning of the nobles or kings has to do with, Lord, don't let just their privates die or their corporals. Kill the leaders. Kill the kings. Kill the generals. Kill those people who drafted them for this war of aggression, and may those who are at fault die. Not just the foot soldiers. The guys in the chariots are going to try to run away. Kill them as well. You've done that before as well. In verse 12, these said, and this particular probably is a reference not to the two passages in Judges, except in the sense that they too probably had the same thought of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Now, pastures of God is the New King James. Some other translations have house or houses or dwellings. The particular word translated here has that double usage. It can be your pastures. It can be your dwelling places. And it fits in the sense that God dwells with his people. And they are the sheep of his pasture. And he's caring for them. And they're going to take from God his pastures and his dwellings that he has given to Israelite or to the Israelites. And so the prayer then is, these people that you've dealt with similar foes in the past, with these people, oh God, my God, because that's that personal ending, make them like a dust devil, the swirling dust. Make them like the chaff before the wind. And when I was playing around with it, and Janet helped me by adding one word or two, actually, the weightless waste winnowed with the wind. I got all those W's in. Preachers can't avoid that. It's just, they're garbage. They're worthless. And they just blow away in the wind. Dust in the wind, if you like the band Kansas. Let them be like the fire that burns the woods and the flame on the mountains. Rocks don't burn, no, but mountains are frequently covered with trees. And I have seen mountains where the trees had burned. And you know what's there? Well, now we've had ash, or we've had dust, and we've had chaff, and now you've got ash that just blows away. This is the request in this prayer. And then in 15, we have the concluding portion of the prayer. And why? Well, it's because of his glory. And so pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm. And I can't read that without recognizing that the pagans attributed those powers to Baal, or my ancestors to Thor, and maybe your ancestors to Jupiter or Zeus or some other storm god. But the only god is the storm god, and god of everything, and god of control of everything. And so pursue them with your tempest, frighten them or terrify them with your storm, fill their faces with shame, literally, with dishonor. For what purpose? This is interesting here. that they may seek your name. Now, the prayer is for their utter destruction, that these armies would be completely wiped out. But that almost never happens, that an army is completely wiped out. There are usually survivors somewhere, someone who gets to go home and tell them about it. And besides, back home are their fathers and their sons and their wives and their daughters. And while we want these guys destroyed utterly, Lord, may this disaster, this dishonor, this shame result that they understand you gave the victory and that they seek your name, your fame, your personality. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put again to shame and let them perish. Yeah, we want the armies wiped out. But again, in verse 18, that men may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High, Elyon, over all the earth. Now, I'm out of time, but 2 points I have to make. Number one, when we look at verse 2 about your enemies, those who hate you, and so forth, the passage in 1 John is there because it's a New Testament flip. You see, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? And the flip is the same. How could you say you love your brother if you hate God? And the Ammonites are their kinfolk. The Moabites are their kinfolk. Edom is an even closer kin to Israel. Are these the followers of the Creator? Are they the followers of Father Abraham's God? How could they be like that? So we have a New Testament injunction or commandment that kind of is the flip of that verse. Secondly, verses 15, 16 and 18 give us a New Testament victory in spiritual warfare. You see, in our warfare, the victory is when the enemy becomes a brother or a sister. Yes, there will be a point that those who have rejected God will go to hell. And if you try to give someone the gospel, even try to raise the question and they cut you off, you have driven them deeper into hell because they've had a confrontation about God, the God who is. And so there is a victory in that sense. But the real victory is when you conquer them with the gospel and they become brothers and sisters. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ conquers this planet and has been for 2 millennia. Taking the good news of Jesus Christ, telling people about him, telling them in manners that they can, in ways they can understand, and to see them confess faith in him. May God continue to give us the victory. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm, a song of warfare, knowing that we are also the church militant, the church at war. But it's also a song of victory and a song of confidence because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's what's behind this prayer, that they're praying to the same God who delivered their people, their ancestors, and he has not changed. And he hadn't changed. He delivered them as well. Grant to us that confidence in you, knowing that you have not changed, that you can and will give us the victory through Jesus, who is the victor. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.